All right, good morning. I want to start by asking a question and getting a few answers feedback, and I will explain why in a moment. But when you think of Jesus Christ, what are some of his greatest accomplishments as recorded in Scripture? What are some of the great accomplishments of Christ recorded? He rose from the dead. What else?
Raised the dead.
Yeah. Healed people.
Cast out demons.
Okay. The purpose here is to demonstrate kind of what I'm going to talk about today is something that we don't necessarily always think about when we think about Jesus. And yet it's something we all recognize, we all know about him, about the Lord. And that is, nobody here straight away said, well, Jesus created everything that there is. Thank you. He created everything that there is. And so I want to consider this morning Jesus Christ as the creator because I think, and I'm going to try to make the point from Scripture here, that in order for Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer, he had to be the creator first. And we'll consider that as we go. I found this quote, I actually encountered it three separate occasions in the week prior to Brother Dave asking me to speak. So I thought, well, you know, maybe that's a bit of a sign. But this was this is a quote from renowned new atheist Richard Dawkins. And this is what he had to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, "It's so petty, it's so trivial, it's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe." Now, hopefully I don't have to convince any of you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead or that he was the creator, but I think that sentiments such as that are, in some sense, they are a reaction as much to Christians as they are to Christ. And by that I mean that, if anything, we as Christians sometimes can be petty and trivial, local, earthbound. You know, we have this very narrow focus on ourselves or on the kind of personal needs of individuals, making sure they are clothed, they are hungry, not hungry, that they are fed. You know, the social gospel side of it, but we don't necessarily think immediately about somebody's kind of spiritual well-being. Right? You walk out of the Target and somebody there is soliciting money. Maybe a beggar or on behalf of the homeless, and we kind of drop the money in without thinking, perhaps like Peter and John, you know, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I'll give to you, right? And sort of speaking in the name of Jesus there. So kind of the point is here, just in starting and thinking, is that sometimes we as Christians, because we don't necessarily have the right attitude towards the Lord, towards God, we don't have... We don't carry necessarily the full concept. We can become earthbound and petty without thinking through things properly. All right, so I think something else, as I said, is that Jesus Christ, as we accept, is God, and that in order for the crucifixion to mean anything, he had to be God. But beyond that, as we're going to try to demonstrate, that he had to be the creator as well. Now, a similar thought to that one that I mentioned from Dawkins, this is something else you might have heard, somebody might have brought this up in a discussion with you, or mentioned this, or given an argument like this, but someone might have said, well, when you look at the universe, you look at all the stars and the space and all that, and you think about how small and insignificant we are, how on earth am I supposed to possibly believe that a God who created all that could care about a speck of dust like me? And again, I think this is something that sometimes we as Christians get upset. You know, when somebody says something like this, we kind of react and say, well, you know, the Bible said it, so believe it. Or we react in a negative sense to questions like that. But I think that's a very healthy kind of question to ask, and I'll take you to the Scriptures in a moment. I'm sure you all know exactly where I'm going. But first of all, I want to give a kind of an object illustration over here. just to kind of drill it into our minds how insignificant we really are. So we understand that this question is worth asking. Okay, so if I can hold this without shaking too much, I have a piece of paper over here, and there's a tiny little dot in the middle of it on both sides. Now, I trust that those of you in the back can't see it, but I don't know if Ricky can see that. Just about see it, right? Okay, so that little dot in the middle of the paper represents this chapel. This is not entirely to scale, but the idea here is to give you an idea of significance, right? That is the chapel. The whole paper represents the metropolitan area of Los Angeles. Okay, now if I turn that paper around, we have Los Angeles is the dot. The whole paper is planet Earth. If I turn that around again, the dot becomes planet Earth in the midst of the whole solar system. If we turn it around again, the dot is now the sun amongst the closest stars. Not even the galaxy, just the closest stars, our interstellar neighborhood. Flip that around again, those stars become part of the galaxy, the Milky Way is the whole paper. We're only halfway there, it gets worse. We turn it around again, and we have the galaxy, the Milky Way, amongst our local galactic group, the closest galaxies to ourselves. Turn it around again, the local galactic group in the midst of the whole of the supercluster of galaxies. We turn it around again. The supercluster of galaxies is the dot, or supercluster of galaxies, yeah, the dot, amongst the greater local superclusters of galaxies. All right, so now we're talking several clusters of galaxies. When we turn around again, that little dot is the supercluster just in the observable universe, which means there could be more that we can't see. So what I hope that kind of illustrates to you is that we are incredibly insignificant in size by comparison to what is out there. Now, has anyone in the scriptures ever asked that question? A couple of nods, right? Let's turn to Psalm 8. Psalm number 8. This is King David writing over here. Very familiar passage, and when I read this, I think you'll see straight away this is exactly the sort of question that the skeptics ask today. So Psalm chapter 8, or Psalm number 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Right now, David looking out there could only see about 3,000 stars. In a clear night sky here in the city, it's significantly less than that with the light pollution. But out in the country, you could see about 3,000 stars. That's not a great deal at all. But even then, that was enough for David to say, what is man? What is man that you, God, would even care about us? So I put to you that this is a kind of a healthy question to ask in the sense that it demonstrates humility. We understand that we are not the center of the universe. The universe is a very, very big place. And yet God still cares for us, right? That's the assumption here behind David's words, is that God does care. God does take mind for human beings. And so to point out over here, as David develops this psalm, he talks about the creation, the various animals, and all sorts of things that God created. But look at the last verse, verse 9. This is David's response now to this question. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so the reaction over here that we have as an example from David is one of worship, right? When we look at the universe, the appropriate response is not to turn around and say, well, God wouldn't take any interest in me, so I'm not going to take any interest in God. Right? The reaction over here, the biblical reaction is, wow, what a God that he would bother to take an interest in me when all of this is out there, right? So this is kind of our response, and I think this is amongst you sitting over here, that's not out of the ordinary. I don't think anyone here looks at the heavens and says, well, God just doesn't care about me. But that is the purpose of demonstrating that is that it is a worthwhile question. And so we develop from that into considering now, well, why did God take an interest? What and how did he take an interest? And so let's get to the main passage that I want to deal with here today, and that is in Colossians chapter 1. So here again, remember our topic over here we're considering is that Jesus Christ is the creator, and that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be the creator in order that he might be the redeemer as well. And so we'll sort of consider that. So Colossians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading verse 13. For he rescued us, that the he there is the Father, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So just in the reading there, perhaps you already noticed a bit of a progression here in Paul's argument. So we're going to break this down and kind of go through this bit by bit, beginning with the first pair of verses 13 and 14. All right, so we have here that the Father has rescued us and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is a very specific word. In both the English and the Greek word behind this, I looked this up, it means to buy back something you previously owned. Okay, that is the definition of the term redeem. You cannot redeem something that you never owned in the first place. That would be a first purchase. To redeem means to buy something back, i.e. you go to the pawn shop and you redeem what you had pawned previously. So behind the root of here is the idea, right, that Jesus Christ, that God already owned everything and he is now redeeming. He's buying it back, right, through the crucifixion and through the shedding of the blood as he goes on to develop a bit later on. So I think this is important because the scripture uses a lot of words for the redemption, saved and purchased. But the particular word redeem gives us a specific angle on the work of the cross. That is buying back something that was previously owned. We also see over here in verse 14 that redemption is defined as the forgiveness of sins. All right, and I think this is important. It doesn't include the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. And so we have this one-time deal situation over here, right? It's a particularly poor sort of person in character, I mean, who has to constantly return to the pawn shop to redeem his possessions, right? Going back and back and back. But what we see here and throughout the New Testament is that it happened once, right? It was a one-time deal, one-time forgiveness, one-time buyback. Now, something else that I think is kind of interesting is that in the language of the New Testament, the church, the Christians, belong to Jesus Christ. Right? The Jews belong to God. Christians belong to Jesus Christ because he is the one in particular out of the Godhead three who has purchased us. Right? It wasn't God the Father who hung on the cross, and it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus Christ. So he in particular is the one who has redeemed us and to whom we therefore belong. Now, part of what Paul is doing in this portion of Colossians is he's making a case for the preeminence and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what we have here is Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Now what he's going to do is he's going to offer a series of proofs why Jesus Christ is worthy and why he has the authority to be the Redeemer. And so he begins that, he lays out five initially, and then he adds two other proofs. And the first five all have to do with Jesus Christ being God and Jesus Christ being the Creator. So if we take a look at verse 15. Verse 15, the first proof we have here is that he is the image of the invisible God. When we look at Jesus, we see the image of God who is invisible. God cannot be seen, he is a spirit, but Jesus was a physical manifestation of God in the form of a man. So when we look at him, we see an image of the invisible God. Now, there's a couple of numerous texts, of course, in scriptures that say something to the effect of John 1:18, which is that no one has seen God at any time. And you know, that's important. We go right back, not even Moses. Moses saw the back, the behind parts of God, but he never saw God face to face. But when we look at Jesus Christ, we see the image of the invisible God. Jesus himself said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And in 14:7, he said, he who has known me has known the Father. So Jesus is the image. To see Jesus is to see God. That is the necessary understanding here. Hebrews 1:3 adds that the Son is the exact representation of the Father's nature. So again, in that same sense as if you knew me, you knew the Father, that is, know my nature. You see my character, you know my character, that is what the Father is like. So the first proof here that Paul offers is that Jesus Christ is the image of God. That is, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see God. Second proof, and this is also in verse 15, says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some people down the ages have said, well, look, there, that tells you that, you know, Jesus had to be born at some point, had to be created at some point in the past. And that's not at all what it is talking about here. If you drop your eyes up the page quickly to verse 12, you'll notice that in verse 12, Paul is talking about an inheritance, right? Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light? And we see throughout Scripture, whenever the term firstborn is used, it has to do with rights of inheritance. It doesn't imply order of creation at all. It has to do with right of inheritance. So Jesus Christ is the first. His position is that he is the first to inherit. He is the first inheritor. Hebrews 1:2 makes the same statement, that he is the heir, the first heir of all things. So we have here Jesus Christ as the firstborn of creator. That is, he is the first inheritor. He is the first to inherit, the first in line in that regard. And we are then made co-inheritors, co-heirs with him. But this is the biblical language, use of the firstborn as a signifier in that. It has nothing to do, again, with creation. And I'm sure I don't have to convince any of you of that. All right, so we get to verse 16. Here I think this is really kind of the interesting part. This is where he begins to build the argument that Jesus Christ is the creator. He says, first of all, for by him all things were created. By the preposition, which indicates in this case that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. It was made by him. It was not made by the Father. It was not made by the Holy Spirit. It was made by the Son. All things were made by him. So that's the first thing to note over here, that Jesus Christ is the one who made. We skip through the description over there of what he made. At the end of the verse, it says, all things have been created through him. All right, so we've got Jesus Christ as the creator, the person who created. Now, through is another preposition that indicates a channel that God acted through. God, the Godhead, the Trinity itself, acted via this particular person. Right? So by and through here indicate the same thing, that it was through Jesus Christ that the whole of God created. Not through the Spirit and not through the Father, but through the Son that the Godhead created. And then the rest of the verse says, all things created through him and for him. And we have another preposition of for, and this indicates purpose and ownership. That is, there was a reason behind this, and it was made for him. That was the reason. It was made to be the possession of the Son, to be owned by the Son. So, you know, here we have sort of a three or a tripartite statement that Jesus Christ was the one of the three who created. But that doesn't mean that he acted alone, for all the Godhead acted through that particular channel, that particular person of the Godhead. And the purpose is that it was made for him, for the Son. It was made to be his possession. And so, you know, we have here a very clear statement that Jesus Christ is the creator and that he possesses what he made. Now, if you think about somebody who makes something, we don't create anything ourselves in the biblical sense. That is, we don't create anything out of nothing. We create out of what was there before. And even someone like myself, who is a writer of fantasy, I make up stuff, but it's all based on stuff that is already there. It's impossible for the human mind to conceive of something entirely new. But here, Jesus Christ did. But let's just take the analogy here of somebody who makes something. Right? We have an artisan, a potter perhaps, and he makes this wonderful, wonderful vase. Now, by virtue of being the one to have made that, he is necessarily the person who owns it as well, until he either gives it away, sells it, or loses it. He owns it. The same thing works on a larger scale. You think of a corporation, a factory that produces whatever it might be, maybe, you know, a mass-produced vase of some sort. That vase is still the product of the company that produced it, even though it was numerous people on the ground who made it, but it belongs to the company. The company made it, therefore the company owns it. And that's the same sort of idea that's being spoken of here. Jesus Christ, as the creator, the one who made it, is then necessarily the one who owns it as well. It belongs to him. All right, so now I think maybe you're beginning to kind of see the correlation of here between Jesus Christ having to be creator in order to be redeemer, because you can't buy back something that you never owned in the first place. Next proof. This is moving on to verse 17. We have that he is before all things. He is before all things. Notice the verb tense there. He is before all things. It doesn't say he was before all things, but he is. Was would imply that he was created at some point. Is implies eternity of existence. It doesn't say he was made, but that he is. A similar sort of thing to what Jesus himself said, right? Before Abraham was, I am, right? Speaking of eternity in the present tense. We understand this on a sort of a metaphysical level, I guess, that you know, God is outside of time. He does not exist in time, therefore he is eternally present. Whatever happened 4,000 or 5,000 years ago happens to God in the same sense of time as anything that's yet to happen, all the events of Revelation. To us, as humans, time is, of course, very linear. And so we speak in the present tense here of Jesus Christ, denoting an eternity of existence. So this, again, is a statement that Jesus Christ is God and that he was there when it all began. And then finally, the fifth proof over here, having to do with Christ as God and creator, is that in verse 17, in him all things hold together, or as the King James says, all things consist, all things persist, all things are sustained by him. That is, Jesus Christ makes sure that it doesn't fall apart. Think about the most powerful weapons that we have today, nuclear weapons. What they are doing is they are splitting an atom. What happens when you split an atom? You have a massive outpouring of energy. Right? And so if you think about how much energy comes out of splitting an atom, you have to understand how much energy goes into holding that atom together. Well, that's the power of not only our God, but specifically of Jesus Christ, the man who came and walked among us. And in a sense, kind of sidetrack over here quickly, but this is partly what my problem is with the way we go about celebrating things like Christmas, for example. We put such an emphasis on the human side, that he was a baby there in that manger. And I'm not saying that's not important. What I'm saying is that it has a negative effect a lot of times of limiting our view to Jesus as being a man. And we see that. So we understand that. We understand human beings. We understand people on that kind of level. It's very difficult to wrap our minds around just how enormous and enormously powerful Jesus Christ must be. And so we're much more comfortable with thinking of him as the man, as opposed to seeing him dually as God and everything that that means, as well as being man. Again, the idea here is going right back to that beginning statement, the pettiness, right? That sometimes we focus so much on one aspect that we forget about just how powerful Jesus Christ is. Science itself is constantly finding out just how well put together this universe is. I'm not quite sure exactly what part of it, what part of the creation this has to deal with. It has something to do with astrophysics and the probabilities involved in stars forming by themselves if naturalism, pure naturalism, were true. That is, what is the probability involved in just the stars forming out of nothing? And it works like this. If you remember that piece of paper I held up, and the last turn of the paper was all of the observable galaxy. Now, if you had one sharpshooter sitting on the one edge of the page with a rifle, and you had a target sitting on the other edge of the page, a target that was 2 inches square, that is the probability involved for that sharpshooter to hit that square across the known galaxy. That's how improbable it is for these things to have just sprung out of existence by themselves. The probabilities involved are astronomical. And that tells us something about the Creator, about just how powerful God must be in order to hold that together, in order to keep that together, in order to make that. And yet it also tells us something about the absolute depth of love, that a God who could do that would bother to come and visit us on this earth as well. And so perhaps we see as well that it's not such a poor question to ask in itself, that a God that powerful could care for us. Paul offers a couple of other proofs, as I mentioned, in verse 18, and this is all building towards that he will have first place or preeminence in everything. But these two other proofs that Paul offer, the first one is that he is the head of the church. This is a relationship statement. We as the church are part of a body. And Jesus Christ is the head, therefore he ought to have preeminence. But notice the second statement there in verse 18, that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So I think this is an interesting thing here. Paul's moved away from now talking about Jesus Christ as the creator to now talking about him as the firstborn from the dead. And this is something, again, I think that is, logically we accept this, that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then his crucifixion means nothing. Paul himself said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." That's a pretty harsh statement. It's a pretty strong statement. We have to understand that the absolute importance of the resurrection itself in all this. Christ had to be the creator in order to be redeemer, but he had to then rise from the dead, or it means nothing. He's just another martyr. He would be just another holy man who was executed, but he was not, as we know. So the dual importance of here, I think we get I don't want to say hung up, but our focus becomes so emphasized on the cross and on the resurrection, which are absolutely important, that we sometimes forget that Jesus Christ himself was the creator, and that is equally important to his role as redeemer. And then we get the statement here that so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And this is kind of what this has all been building to, the preeminence of Christ, that his right as the person who created everything is that he should be preeminent. He should have first place in all things, in everything, he should have first place. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, even just in our own lives, how rare that actually kind of turns out to be the case. We put our own needs before our Lord's so often. And in that sense, I think we are petty and earthbound. And so we need to get proper perspective over here. And in a sense, that's what Paul has done. He's built all of these things towards Jesus Christ by right being first in everything. Now, the question is, could he have at any point ceased to be preeminent? Well, I think in one sense, the obvious answer is no, because he never ceased to be God. But yet, on the other hand, there is a sense in which he is no longer preeminent in, certainly in our lives, right? And that's sort of the call over here, that we restore him. He has been restored, and we should acknowledge that. Right? Creation, we are told, groans beneath the weight of sin, groans because of the curse, and that is a result of the things that we do. We just take a quick look at John chapter 1, another very familiar passage here. John chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then it goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So what we have here is we have this demonstration of, in one sense, the preeminence being called into question, that we refused to receive him as he ought to have been received. And as Paul has made the argument over here, he is worthy of absolute preeminence. So it's a sinful reaction. It's the reaction of sinful men to deny that, to reject that. And so in one sense, perhaps we could say that here preeminence has been called into question, but that he has been reestablished, shall we say. I don't know if that's the right term to use over here, but the idea is that it is no longer in dispute. It is no longer in question. Christ is preeminent, ought to be preeminent, and the correct reaction on our part is to hold him first place in all things. And then the final two verses that we read earlier, verse 19 and verse 20, end with a restatement, back in Colossians. You don't have to turn back there, but they end with a restatement of Christ's deity, that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt, of deity dwelt, and restates the importance of the cross, that all things are reconciled through the cross. So, you know, this kind of in summation here, Paul is saying that you have to have both. You have to have Jesus Christ as Creator God, and you have to have the blood. They go together. As I said earlier, it was not the Holy Spirit that died on the cross. It was not God the Father who died on the cross. It was Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus Christ because he was the one who created. Therefore, he was the one who owned. And therefore, he was the one who redeemed because he owned. I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is kind of in closing over here. Take a look at some verses. I think there's a really interesting parallel here between what we just looked at in Colossians and in Hebrews. And this is just kind of to show you that, and I'm not just making this up out of one passage, this is exactly the teachings of the scriptures with regards to Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So I'll just kind of point out the parallels there again. We're told in verse 2 that he is appointed the heir. In Colossians, he was called the firstborn. We said that was relating to inheritance. So he is the heir, the firstborn. Verse 3, we are told that, verse 2, again, that through him he made the world. And that, again, of course, relates to Colossians in that Jesus Christ, by, through, for him, created all things. We have that Jesus Christ is the exact representation. And in Colossians, we are told that he is the image of the invisible God. Here in Hebrews, verse 3, we are told that he upholds all things. Colossians, we are told that all things hold together by him. Here we have also the purification of sins. And in Colossians, we have talk about the redemption, about forgiveness, and about the blood sacrifice. We have also that he is seated at the right hand of God here in Hebrews, which speaks of his fullness of deity. He is seated on the throne of God, and only God can be seated there. And then finally, we are told that he has inherited a more excellent name than even the angels, and this speaks of his preeminence again, that he is above everything. He has first place in everything. Even the angels are beneath him. And hopefully we can kind of take something from this, see that Jesus Christ, his role as creator, is absolutely necessary in his work as redeemer. He can't be one without the other. And so, as much as anything else, that is, of course, a claim to Jesus Christ being God himself. We close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to open my word. We pray that we might take some of these lessons to heart, that we might have a proper perspective of our own insignificance in the face of the greatness and the might and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that this might move us to proper worship, proper humility, that we would forget about our own petty squabbles and seek about doing our Lord's will and all that he has asked of us, that in all things he might have the preeminence in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.